Well, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you're able, let's stand together out of respect for the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, last week we began our series in 2 Peter, our new series. And just as a reminder, this epistle was sent to the churches of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, during the persecution of Emperor Nero, which was a terrible watershed period that saw the martyrdom of both Peter and Paul. Peter knew that his time had come, and he was writing to strengthen the brethren for the trying times ahead. It was a time in which false teachers were multiplying, false doctrines were abounding, churches were falling away from the faith, and persecution was rising against the church. Many churches are being misled by false prophets, and others were compromising truth to avoid persecution or trouble. The leaders of the old guard, Paul and Peter in particular, would soon be off the scene, and Paul had warned that the wolves would soon come in once he was gone, not sparing the flock. And so 2 Peter was written to address those current day issues. And of course, we have many of the same issues today. And we have our own issues today. We have a growing hostility against Christianity. We have apathy within the church, apathy outside the church. One of the fastest growing faiths in America is no faith. Apatheists don't care. The nuns, N-O-N-E-S, what kind of religion or church or background do you have? None. That's one of the fastest growing segments in our society. If not, in fact, in Wiley, that in Collin County, that's the largest demographic in our area is no religious affiliation whatsoever. 49%. According to the 2016 records for Collin County. And so we have hostility, we have apathy, we have worldliness inside the church, lukewarmness among Christians, we have instability. We have uncertainty, and Peter was writing to those Christians and is writing to us today of the necessity of being anchored to the written Word of God. Folks, men come and go, leaders rise and fall and are promoted to glory, and churches may grow strong or apostatize, but the Word of God endureth forever. To stand against the apostasy of our time, to know and recognize false teachers and false doctrines when they are presented, to live godly lives in an age of compromise, we must be anchored to the Word of God and built up upon the Word of God. And I mean the written Word of God. Our Bible is the anchor and the foundation of our faith. Now, last week my message was on the great escape. Through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, we who are saved have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And can I say that corruption that's in the world, that's not just down at the prison house, not just down at the crack house, not just out at the in the slum areas. There is corruption on the streets of Wiley, Texas, behind these brick facades. There is corruption throughout our society and all around the world because of the lust that is in the fallen nature of mankind. And we who are saved have escaped that corruption. We have been delivered. We have been redeemed through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we are freed from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, and one day we'll be delivered from the presence of sin when we are with Jesus in heaven. We saw last week that this salvation comes through like precious faith. Is your faith precious to you? The world doesn't understand it, but when you're saved, your faith in Christ is something that is precious to you. And having trusted Christ as one's personal Savior, this faith comes from the promises of the Bible. This salvation is accomplished through divine power, And then it should lead to a virtuous life. Those are the 4 points from last Sunday's message. Now, we're still in verse 3. And I'm not in any great hurry. And by the way, the first four verses are one sentence. And this one sentence by Peter has more doctrine than a lot of churches will have all day today. There's a lot here, amen. And I'm not trying to rush through it. I want to get some of these great truths out that we need to know, especially because they're setting the stage for the rest of this great epistle. Now notice in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Notice that everything we need pertaining to life and godliness comes from God and is given to us, freely given to us. Folks, my life came from God, and eternal life comes from God, and eternal security is held by the power of God. And so I have life from God and eternal life from God. Without Christ, I'm just a dying sinner facing eternal death in hell. But with Christ, I'm alive. I have life and life more abundantly in Jesus Christ. Everything I need that pertains to life and godliness is going to come from God, and it will be found in this book in your laps, the Word of God. Now, to be clear, every subject of study is not exhaustively covered or even touched on in the Bible. If you want to be a modern-day engineer, I suggest going to engineering school. Although I think that an engineer would find much of the Bible very interesting. If you're going to be a doctor, and we've had a young lady that grew up in our church, and she's a doctor down in Houston. But I wouldn't suggest drawing all of trying to get a medical degree based on your knowledge of Leviticus. Go to medical school for that. If you're going to be in technology, I would suggest going to technology school and learning those specialized skills from experts in the field. But when it comes to life and godliness, you're going to find it in the Word of God. And you may not find it in those schools. What you need for life and godliness, it may not give you a diploma on a wall, it may not give you a career, but it'll give you life and godliness when you follow the teachings and the commandments and the principles and the patterns of the Word of God. This is what I need, folks, to live and to have godliness in my life. Right here. Everything pertaining to it is in this book. I believe this book is everything that I need in those areas. Now, things like knowing and understanding the God who created everything, things like knowing right from wrong and absolute truth, things like marriage and children and parenting, dealing with your parents, doing right by others, handling your finances, having wisdom and making right choices in life, living by the right priorities, having clarity in your worldview based on God's truth, having a rock-solid basis for beliefs, taking the right position on moral issues. Folks, this one book has all that. Now, you can spend your life trying to figure it out and mess a lot of things up, and in the end say, let me tell you what I've learned from all the mistakes I've made. Or you can just read this book and learn what it says and not make all those dumb mistakes. How about that? I think that's preferable, don't you? And so this book has all that is necessary for life and godliness. What an amazing book the Bible is. Not only does it give us commandments and clear statements of truth, it is a library of living examples of people just like us who did either wise or foolish things so that we can learn from their good example or bad example. All culled and handpicked by the Spirit of God and included in one volume so we can learn from men like Abraham and Noah and David and Miriam and Moses and Paul and Peter and Thomas and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest and most perfect example of all. Now, of course, just because Christians do not always follow the wisdom of the Word of God does not take away from the wisdom that is in the Word of God. He has called us, in verse 3, it says, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We are certainly called to glory through the gospel invitation. This is the gospel call to join God in heaven one day, the call to glory. Amen. I'm glad I'm saved. One day I'll be with God in glory. And so that's the heavenly side, a call to glory. But the other half is very earthly. And that is a call to virtue. He hath called us to glory and virtue. We've been called to live virtuous, moral, godly, Christ-like, spiritual lives. And again, here's how I define those three words. Christian means like Christ, like the Son of God. Godly means like the Heavenly Father. Spiritual means like the Holy Spirit. That should be our goal. To be like Christ, to be as your Father which is in heaven, and to have the fruit of the Spirit and have a spiritual life, which means reflecting the Spirit of God through us as well. We need to have those three qualities in us and to live a virtuous, God-honoring, Christly, godly, spiritual life as Christians. Verse 5 says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Now, as I said last Sunday, virtue is a word that was understood among the Gentile converts of Peter's time. I think we all understand that before the Roman Empire existed, there was the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great spread it from Greece all the way to India and down into Egypt. And you had the Greek Empire, and it fell apart four ways. But that Greek philosophy, that Hellenism that was spread by Alexander the Great, remained throughout much of that region. The Greeks who traveled and carried this Greek philosophy and the Hellenism of their time. And many of these Greek converts, and these were all Gentiles, they got saved. They got saved out of idolatry and out of the lifestyle of their time. And they were learning a new way of life and a new understanding of what virtue means. Now, among the Greeks, there were various schools of thought or philosophy. And some of you that went to college may have studied some of the Greek philosophers or the Greek philosophies. I think that there's two that's important to us. They were there represented when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're mentioned in Acts 17. And I think they could be said to represent two opposite viewpoints on how to live a virtuous life. That was the goal among the Greeks. How do I live a virtuous life? How do I have virtue in my life? Well, the Epicureans were pretty much hedonists. Their philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Does that sound familiar? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and once we die, that's it. So you better live it up now. And you take life and you squeeze all the pleasure out of it you can. It is virtuous for us to eat, drink, and be merry, and just to enjoy ourselves and love everything we can about life and squeeze every bit of sensual pleasure out of it. And the Epicureans kind of had the idea of give the flesh whatever he wants. How do you conquer the flesh? Give it what it wants. How about that just describe parenting in 2020? How do you control your kids? Give them whatever they want. If you're going to, the Epicurean said, if you're going to drink, drink until you can't drink no more. Just squeeze every bit of life, every bit of pleasure out of life. What did the hippies say? If it feels good, do it. That's the same philosophy. If it feels good, do it. Don't worry about the consequences. Just do all that you can that feels good and squeeze all the pleasures of life. But basically, the Epicureans lived a life devoted to sensual enjoyment. But folks, that didn't die out. That still exists today. There are a lot of folks today that never give any thought to consequences, never give any thought past the end of their nose, never give any thought to what's wisest or what's best, or delayed gratification, or saving for the future. It's how can I enjoy everything right now because tomorrow I die. That Epicurean philosophy. And then there was the other side were the Stoics. The Stoics are often misunderstood. They were not emotionalist robots. But they did believe that the highest virtue was to live in agreement with your destiny, just to accept whatever comes in life and deal with it and make the best of it. If it's not in your control, don't worry about it. Be indifferent to it. You're in control of yourself and your will and how you respond to things. And you're to keep your passions and your appetites within moderation, within control. And a lot of that philosophy is in our Western culture. It's the stiff upper lip, tough things out. Be content, accept things as they are, moderation, and all those things are all good qualities. But that was they took it to an extreme level, And I believe that's what Paul referred to as will worship. I worship my will. I am in control. Not God, me. I'm in control of myself, and I have enough willpower to decide everything for myself. And Basically, they are strict self-disciplinarians. Well, that basically exists today as well. There are some folks who live very disciplined lives, very orderly lives. They're strong into fitness and working out and watching every penny and living very disciplined thought lives. And those are all good and fine. I have no criticism of that. But that will not allow you to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Epicureans and the Stoics agreed on one thing. They didn't like Paul. They both sat there and listened to Paul. And Paul's preaching a beautiful sermon about the one true and living God and the falseness of idolatry and the emptiness of idols and that Jesus has died for our sins and rose from the dead. And the Epicureans on this side, sitting over there lounging back with their bottles, and the Stoics on this side, ramrod straight, listening carefully, they all said, "He's a babbler. Resurrection? Forget it." And they both disagree. They both rejected the gospel. A few that were there believed, but just a tiny little group of that crowd that listened to Paul. Now, neither of these philosophies had any answer for sin. They didn't have any answer for redemption. They didn't have any answer for forgiveness. They didn't have any answer for God or for eternity. And they said, here's how we can live a virtuous life. But there is certainly no call to glory, and there was no God. That's the main difference. Certainly not the God of the Bible. So Paul, I keep going to Paul. Peter is preaching and helping these converts, and he's teaching them, hey, listen, we're not following the virtues of the pagans around us. We're not following the virtues of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, or self-will and will worship, and total self-discipline without any need for God in your life. We're turning our backs on these things and we're trying to embrace a new virtue, which is to follow Jesus Christ and follow His example and to live for Him. That was a major change in their time. Now the word virtue, as Peter used it, means is from a Greek word which means manliness or vigor. The English word comes from the Latin root, which has the same meaning. Virile, virtue, vigorous. All have the same sense. Manly, strong, and brave. Virtue refers to an excellent quality of life. The kind that is demonstrated in real everyday life. Virtue is moral energy, performing deeds of excellence in the everyday realm of life. Someone said that virtue, as Peter uses it, has to do with excellence and courage. It means you have the courage to excel in life. You don't have to be a little mousy Mr. Milquetoast life and be a yes man to everything that comes along. You can stand on your own two feet, state your position, and be counted for God. That's what virtue is. Virtue is not a little namby-pamby, wimpy kind of Christianity. Virtue is a strong, secured, moral, certain stance and position in life that this is what the Word of God says and this is what is right and this is what is wrong. This is what I'm striving to do. And it's enough strength, not just folks to practice this in church on Sunday morning, but to have that kind of virtue Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, no matter what you're facing in life, to face it with virtue, with vigor, with strength, with courage, as you're following Christ. That's the key there. Now, Jesus Christ was and is virtue personified. And no one knew that better than Peter after 3.5 years following the perfect man. Now, let me summarize this by saying he was saying to these early Christians that are facing false teachers, false doctrines, persecution, apostasy, and the temptation to compromise, you've been called to glory and truth. Glory is what lies ahead, and virtue is what is down here on this earth. You need to have virtue and maturity and strength and character if you're ever going to stand for God and make a difference once I'm gone. That's what he's saying. Let me give you three quick thoughts. Number one, let the Bible define what is right or wrong for you. If we're going to have virtue, we have to have a standard of what is right and wrong. It needs to be an absolute standard, not just something that is for this culture or that culture, for this century or that century. We need a standard of right and wrong that's just as true in 2020 AD as it was in 2020 BC. We need a standard of right and wrong that is going to guide us and tell us what is right. And so where are we going to find this standard? Are we going to turn to a world that God tells us is corrupted by the lust of men? A world that is blinded by Satan? A world that is full of violence and strife and men's vain imaginations? Is that where we're going to find an absolute standard of truth? No, sir, we're going to find it in the Word of God. Find it in the Word of God. So let the Bible define what is right or what is wrong for you as a Christian. We need a code. We need a law. We need regulations. We need clear-cut right, clear-cut wrong, based on an absolute source of truth. And that's only going to come from the God who created all things and the God who is truth. I read a lot of books, and a lot of those books contain some truth. I read a lot of stuff. I'm not an expert on these topics, but I've read some of the Stoic writings, and there are some truth in them. But they're not all truth. It's not solid truth. It's not 100% truth. You know, it's kind of like the clock, the broken clock is right twice a day. You know, there's common sense. A lot of people come to the same common conclusion just studying life. The difference is this book is true from beginning to end. This book is 100% truth. It doesn't just have some truths in it. It is truth. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And so I'm basing my ideas of right and wrong on the Word of God. Now, of course, we understand that all cults misuse the Bible. That's why the Bible must be rightly understood, rightly interpreted, rightly divided, understood in its context. And it takes a long time to learn all, it takes a lifetime to learn all that God is teaching us in the Bible. And really, we don't learn it all. It's not a comic book, folks. You know, just pick it up in two weeks and learn everything that God said. But we do need to rightly divide it. So, for example, some say, "Well, you people believe the Bible. I guess we should round up the witches and stone them to death." No, because Christians understand that we're not living under the Old Testament economy in Israel, under the law of Moses and Leviticus. We understand that that was nailed to the cross and done away. Now, we don't like witchcraft. We recognize witchcraft as a work of the flesh and something that we shouldn't participate in. We're not calling for witches to be taken out and stoned like we're living in the Bronze Age under the law of Moses in the land of Israel. So rightly dividing the Word of God is what is essential and important. But once the Bible defines what is right, stand there. When the Bible says it is wrong, don't stand there. If the Bible says this is better or best, choose what is better or best. If God says don't do it, don't do it. If God says do it, then make sure that you're doing it. If God says He is against something, then side with God on the issue. When it comes to abortion, you know where I stand? I stand right over here where God is. That life is sacred. Life is the gift of God. And God made us. We don't have the right to murder babies in the womb. That's where I stand. I'm in good company too. Standing with the Lord. When it comes to a lot of issues that are in our time, what does the Bible say? That's how you get a worldview together. A biblical worldview is, what does the Bible say on this issue? What does the Bible say on this issue? What does the Bible say on this issue? And then just stand there. Just stand there. Now, let the Bible define what's right and wrong. Number two, don't forget that virtue goes in two directions. Virtue goes in two directions. By that, I mean we need to do what is right in relation to God and others. God and others. Remember that the Ten Commandments were given on two tables of stone. Is that because God couldn't fit it all on one? He's showing us there's two sides here. The first four commandments deal with God, and the last six deal with man. Right? That's the totality of our responsibilities to God and to man. The reason that people don't like the Ten Commandments being posted in courthouses and such is not necessarily thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal. It's thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not make into thee any graven image. It's that side that they don't like to see out in public. We see a lot of Christians, well, maybe not necessarily Christians, but a lot of people, they get very unbalanced when it comes to virtue. For example, some are very conscious of their Godward responsibilities. They are very religious. They'll go to Mass every day, church every day, church every Sunday. They're very conscious of their tithing, their giving, their religious responsibilities. But they're also dishonest, adulterous, crooked, and unrighteous away from their religious responsibilities. Jesus and Paul both rebuked the Pharisees of their time, who were very scrupulous about the law in certain regards and totally off the charts in their disobedience in other areas. So that's one side. The other side is some are very conscious of the responsibility to others. They're relatively honest, hardworking, decent. They take care of their families. They obey the laws of the land, but they're totally slack in any responsibility towards the Lord. They make good neighbors. But what about God? Do not I as a man have any responsibility to Him? See, it's good that I take care of my wife and my children and my parents, that I'm kind to strangers, that I tip the waitress, that I pay my taxes. All that's good on the horizontal level. But what about the God who created me? Have I no responsibilities to Him? See, virtue is taking care of my wife and my kids, my responsibilities and the people in my life on this earth. But virtue is also remembering there's a God who created me for His glory and His purpose. He deserves my worship. He deserves to be honored. He deserves my time. He deserves my giving. He deserves my service. He deserves my obedience. So I don't want to be so focused on my church stuff that I ignore my people responsibilities, but I also don't want to neglect my God responsibilities because I'm only focused on people. Folks, you can live a moral life, but you're not being moral towards God if you're ignoring your responsibilities to Him. So God has called us to glory and virtue. Number three, here's virtuous living. Do right and be right. Just do right and be right. Do the right things. Do right by your spouse. Do right by your kids. Do right by your parents. Do right by your neighbor. Do right by your coworker, your employer. Do right by your employee. Do right towards society. Do right by God. Honor Him. Worship Him. Give Him the time. Quit making excuses and just honor Him and glorify Him. Give Him the effort, the glory that He deserves for saving your sorry soul and giving you a home in heaven. He deserves something, so just do it. Do what's right towards God. Do what's right to your spouse. Do what's right for your kids. Do what's right for your parents. But my wife this. But my husband that. But my parents this. But my kids that. But my society this. But my neighbor that. But my co-worker this. But my boss that. But God this. I am responsible for my own virtue. I am to do what's right, not just what responding to what others do all the time. If you're a husband, you have responsibility to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and the church isn't always right. And if you're a wife, you have a responsibility to love and reverence and be the helpmeet your husband needs. And if you're a child, you have and all of us are someone's child, we have a responsibility to honor our parents. And if we're a parent, we have the responsibility to train up our children in the way they should go. And our problems in this world are because we don't want to do what we're supposed to do. Because we're either stubborn or ignorant or foolish, or we just got a bad case of I don't want to. But if we want to have virtuous lives, we need to just do what we're supposed to do, whether we want to, whether we feel like it or not. Just do what we're supposed to do. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Just decide, you're going to let the Bible decide what's right and wrong. Learn what the Bible says. And then He says, with all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Folks, it's going to take diligence to build character. It's kind of ironic because it takes character to build diligence and it takes diligence to build character. Which is why when you're small, your parents' character is supposed to help you build diligence so you have character later. Many of us, we weren't taught that, and so we kind of have to provide our own character. But if you got even a little bit of character, you can have diligence and build onto your character. Learn what the Bible says. Take the diligence. Give a diligent application to learn, to attend, to understand, to deny yourself. to learn your responsibilities and take care of your responsibilities. Christianity is a way of life, not a weekend hobby. Something we're supposed to live by and practice. As we grow in grace, we grow in virtue. That means we should get stronger, more courageous, bolder, greater moral strength, the strength to excel in an ungodly time, the knowledge to stand against heresies and false doctrines when they appear. He goes on to list some of those virtues. We're not going to get to those this morning, but that's a pretty good list there. Let me get back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's just look at them. We'll finish on this. To virtue, add knowledge. If you're going to have virtue, you've got to know some things. To knowledge, temperance. That means self-control. Temperance, patience. That means the ability to endure things you don't like. To patience, godliness. That means the character of God shining through in your character. Not becoming God, being like your Heavenly Father. To godliness, brotherly kindness. So, preacher, you don't know me and my brother. We hate each other. Well, that's not how God intended it. Brotherly kindness. Sometimes we have strangerly kindness. We're kinder to strangers than to our own brother. But try to imagine what it would be like if two brothers were kind to each other. That's how God wants us to be. And to brotherly kindness, charity. These are the kind of virtues that should be stacked onto saving faith. We're saved. Now let's build on that. Add virtue. Add patience, add temperance, add knowledge, add kindness, add godliness, add charity. That is the growing, maturing Christian life.